Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to so understand your word, that we may understand your world, that we might live to your praise and glory in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some days you just don't make wise decisions, do you? And the day I chose the title for today's sermon was one of those days. Some months later, I come to it and I think, what on earth was I thinking about? It's not right. For it puts community over against individualism in a way that's actually not right. A Genesis is opposed to modern individualism. That's why I chose the title. And the opposite of individualism is community or communalism. But it's not just so simple, community versus individualism, good versus bad. It's not the early Western white hat, black hat version of good and bad. And we can't simply sum it up like white hat community equals good, black hat individualism equals bad. It's not that simple. In fact, it's not right. About 10 days ago, we celebrated two events of 20th century history. One was very communal, the other was very individualistic. But we celebrated both as being very good. So we celebrated that 70 years ago, on June the 6th, 1944, was D-Day. It was the largest seaborne invasion in human history. And here were humans from several nations uniting in a communal activity on a huge scale to overcome the most evil empire that we had had in the 20th century, possibly. But the day before that, we celebrated what happened on the 25 years ago, on June the 5th, 1989, the day after the Tiananmen Square massacre, when a single man stopped a tank. There he stood pathetically with his plastic shopping bags in front of not just a tank but a line of tanks. They weren't just three or four tanks he stood in front of. Actually, there were several hundred tanks he stood in front of, and he held them up as they were leaving the city after murderously having crushed a civilian demonstration. A single man's action, an individual of conscience and courage, that is so dangerous to that massive nation that these pictures are still censored in China to this day. So it's not just individual bad, community good. It's a little bit more complex than that. Our society, though, has a problem with individualism, of balancing the rights and needs of opportunities, the freedoms of individuals, as they want to live with the responsibility of each person to make contributions to the welfare of society, to the social capital of the whole community, from which individuals derive our ability to make such choices and to have such freedoms. Now, John Donne's poem is still true. No man is an island entire unto itself. We're born out of the society of our parents. We're raised over an enormously long time, as long a time as any kind of creature, until we reach adulthood. What responsibility then, if any, do we owe to our family? Do we owe to our society for the education and for the wealth, for the freedoms and the opportunity of life that they have given to us? Our Western society has been emphasising individualism over community for some time. It can be seen statistically in the decline of families in our society. Here's a graph from the Australian Bureau of Statistics on the average size of families from 1906 to 2006. Our families are getting smaller and smaller and smaller as we fail almost to replace ourselves. The consequence are stories like the one I refer to in the From the Dean article. I've recycled an old one again, I'm sorry about it, but I was writing something for this week and I worked out I'd written it before, so I just recycled the one I've written before about dying alone. In New South Wales, about 300 people die alone every year. Dying alone means their body wasn't even discovered for more than a week. Sometimes it's months, sometimes it's years before people finally open their apartment, their house, to discover their demise. Andrew Lee is a former professor of economics at ANU. He's now a member of the House of Representatives, a member for Fraser. And he wrote an important book called Disconnected, couple of years ago, 2010. He professes to have become an atheist under Professor Dawkins, I'm sorry to say. His family is a long-standing Christian Methodist family, and his Christian Methodist frame of thinking still flows through the book, as does the work of his Harvard mentor, Robert Putman. He recounts the erosion of social capital in our nation in his lifetime. Organisational membership is down, we're less likely to attend church, political parties and unions are bleeding members, sporting participation and cultural attendances are down, we have fewer friends and are less connected with our neighbours than in the mid-1980s. Other measures have flatlined, but few have risen. He just traces through every kind of area of voluntary association, friendship, community in our society, and at every point, we have fewer friends. It's a book that outlines a sad story of diminished human relationships, but one that gives no real answers to the problem because he fails to rightly diagnose and understand them. The problem is not individuals acting against the community. That's the outcome, in a sense. The problem is the way the Bible addresses it. The problem is the disease of sin. It's the rebellious rejection of God that is described for us in Genesis 3 and continues to bring death to this world. Sin is much more profound than just morality. Sin is a relational term rather than a moral term. It has moral consequences, but it's not just morality. Sin is the disease of which the moral consequences are the symptoms. Sin is the rejection of God, the turning of our back to God, the ignoring of our Creator. The fruit that Adam was forbidden was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For eating that fruit, he became much worse than a lawbreaker. He became an outlaw. A lawbreaker acknowledges the law, but breaks it. The outlaw steps outside of the law, rejecting the law completely and the creator of the law. And so putting himself outside of God and his laws. Worse still, he was to become a lawmaker, ruling his own life the way he wanted, deciding for himself what is good, what is evil. He was becoming, therefore, his own God when he tried to become like God, knowing good and evil. So from that day he was cut off from the tree of life and entered into the world of death. Look with me, page 4, Genesis 3, the end of Genesis 3 there. It's page 4 of the Bible, it's not very hard to find. End of Genesis 3. Then verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. However, while sin is the disease and death is the consequence of that disease, and that we are living now like cut flowers, showing all the manifestation of life, but actually dead, with no future. While we are now living this way, today's symptom of individualism is what I want to draw your attention to. For one of the devastating consequences of sin is to destroy communities and to destroy relationships and leave people as captives of their own self-imposed selfishness in the terrible despair of loneliness. Listen to a great preacher of sin, that is, someone who's for it. Her name was Ayn Rand, an incredibly influential novelist, atheist, philosopher of ethical egoism. Her philosophy was egoism. One of our prime ministers was one of her disciples. The head of the banking system of North America for a decade was another one of her disciples. She said, "I am done with the monster we, the word of serfdom, of plunder, of misery, falsehood and shame. And now I see the face of a God. Of God, and I raise this God over the earth, this God whom men have sought since men came into being, this God who will grant them joy and peace and pride, this God, this one word, I." I'm not sure you can express sin more adequately than that. Instead of the Creator, there's me. I am God. This eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a replacing God with self. So that whatever morality you may come up with is self-determined morality. Ethical egoism, she called it. Yeah, she's not alone. She's just one of the extreme voices. Very rational, very clear, extreme voice of atheism. Germaine Greer put it this way: human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves. When that right is preempted, it is called brainwashing. We have an inalienable right to invent ourselves. We're totally incapable of doing it, and we've already been created by somebody else, but it's our inalienable right to do it. Even the self-help programs for children preach it. I am the boss of me. I understand what they're trying to say. Don't be pushed around by your peers. Don't be pushed around by the drug pushers. Don't be pushed around by other people. But the child is not the boss of me. That's not true. It is again the rejection of God, the Creator. And so we teach our children how to live in this world in order to defend themselves, protect themselves, look after themselves, by being better sinners, by having a clearer concept of sin itself, by living without God. Next week, thinking of Germaine Greer, next week we're going to, in this series, be looking at the creation of female and the culture of feminism, so no doubt we'll hear more about her next time. However, when we go back into Genesis, we see that we were created relationally. Firstly, we were created by the personal God who intentionally created, saying, "Let there be," and there was. And who carefully saw that all that he was made was good. All that he has made was very good. And as he created us, he spoke to us, giving us clear instructions about our purpose in the world, our place in the world, and what he wanted us to be doing. For he deliberated when he was making humans in his image. Look back just over a page there, back to chapter 1, it's page 2, chapter 1 verse 27, 26 rather, chapter 1 verse 26 on page 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have the dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock of all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We were made to relate to God and to his world as his image bearers in this world, caring for the world, ruling over the world, in relationship with him and in unity with humanity. Notice these verses, this verse in particular, verse 27, how it jumps from the singular, him, to the plural, them. You see it there. He created man in his own image. Doesn't say he created men in his own image. Man in his own image. One, singular. He created him. But, it goes on, male and female, he created them. For they were ever only one. The one humanity that God was creating in his image. It's not that I am individually in the image of God, it is that we humans are the image of God. God didn't create two humanities or multitudes of humanities, but one humanity, which lies therefore at the very basis of Christian understanding. It's why we are so adamantly to reject racism, for that speaks of different humanities. There's only one. It's why we're against the caste system, as if some people, Brahmins, are higher than other people, the untouchables. It's why we're against the class system, because we believe in the one humanity. But also, it lies at the basis of Christian understanding of family. For God created us, male and female, to multiply and fill the earth. He could have created multiple humans and humanities as he did with the fish and the birds and the animals, but he chose one couple to multiply and fill the earth with one family through reproduction. Indeed, the very first thing in the Bible that says is not good can be found at the top of the next page, page 3, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." And so he created from the man, not external to the man, not another man, not a second human, but from the man he creates the woman. Same bone and flesh as the man. And notice how the man greets the woman down in verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Several things you can notice from that. Firstly, the man's joy in her creation. Secondly, her creation was the creation of the family. Immediately he leaves father and mother to be united to her. Thirdly, they're to be united. They become one flesh, for the basic unit of humanity is the family. And fourthly, they have no shame or inhibition in their relationship with each other. Well, this is the way we were created. By a personal God in relationship with him, to be united in relationship with each other, to reproduce and fill the earth. It's not the way we've continued. For chapter 2 sets the scene for the narrative of the introduction of sin and judgment into the world. And sadly, as we were united in creation, so we have been united in sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all humanity ate of that fruit. And all their progeny, all their descendants, us, you, me, we were all there sharing in that rebellion. It's here that Western individualism misleads us very badly. For we want to see individuals making the moral choice. Every person and their actions completely independent of everybody else's decisions and actions. But that's not a true understanding of ourselves. I'm an extension of my parents, just as you are of yours. It's more than my DNA that is a unique contribution and combination of my parents. It's my education, it's my manners, it's my mannerisms, it's my understanding of the world, it's my wealth, it's my poverty, it's my citizenship, it's my language, it's me. I am the extension of my parents. They didn't leave me alone and say, well, young Philip, you work out which kind of language you want to talk in. We're talking English, but you can have a choice. And so I stood there as a little baby in my cot thinking, Mandarin, that sounds an interesting idea. Maybe I'll choose Swahili. That's an idea. I could speak Swahili. Wouldn't that be nice? And no, I speak English because my parents speak English. Because they taught me to speak English. Because they raised me. Because they gave me no option but to speak English. As with every one of us and almost every aspect of us. And I inherited from Adam, as you did from your father Adam, our status as sinners in rebellion against God. That's why our second reading from Romans 5 could say, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And later, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. His one disobedience made us, because we are him, into sinners. As it says elsewhere in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You want your salvation in Christ Jesus? Well, remember, you've got your damnation in Adam. However, we're not only united in our sinfulness, so that it can be said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we are all under sin. We're also divided by our sinfulness. For sin divides us from God and divides us from each other. You see it in Genesis 3, where suddenly they see the nakedness of each other and suddenly they're ashamed and they can't look upon each other and have that same open intimacy of relationship that they had before. And so they pathetically sow fig leaves to try and protect and preserve their safety, their security, their dignity. And then when God comes to walk with them in the garden, they hide from him. For they're afraid of him and ashamed of choosing to rebel against him. And this division with God is also a division within humanity. And it's reinforced in judgment, for that is the nature of God's judgment in the world, to reinforce the effects of our sinfulness. For God brings conflict between the snake and the woman, and between the woman and her husband, and between the husband and his work in the garden. And ultimately, this death sentence will reduce him to dust, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. And this division goes deeply into our relationships, bringing to birth this false solution to sin of individualism. You see it first in our reading this morning in Genesis 4 with the dreadful episode of Cain and Abel. In one sense, it's simply sinful, evil. But here are the first two brothers, and they are involved in fratricide, in murder. But not only did Cain envy his brother and kill him, he also tried to cover up and lie with that incredible line, "Am I my brother's keeper?" See, here's individualism at work. No responsibility for my brother. No responsibility to live with him, to care for him, to have any concern for him. Yes, he's my own little brother, but hey, I don't know where he is. I don't care where he is. Nothing to do with me. He can do whatever he likes. For individualism as a philosophy knows no morality other than selfishness, which leads then to atheism and relationships. For last week I argued that for atheists, the creation of the world by the Creator is rejected in favour of the universe being just an accident. But yet they rarely will go down with Ayn Rand and accept the logical consequences of believing in pure accidentalism. They will not accept that because they see within the world morality, and they are looking for morality as she was looking for morality. The morality she came up with was, do your own thing. Which of course is immorality. Gore Vidal, another atheist, thought that her kind of ethics was evil itself, which is surprising, seeing he didn't believe in evil. The logical consequence of accidents without meaning or without morality is something contested amongst the atheists, because this world and this life without meaning, without morality, is a dreadful nightmare of depression and depravity. But that's the end consequence of atheism, that atheists are unwilling to face up to. In summary, I argued the following atheist nightmare last week. Without God, there is no meaning. Without meaning, there is no morality. Without morality, there is no justice. And without justice, there is unrestrained power. For justice becomes social engineering, and all government becomes tyranny. That was last week. Now let me show the next point of the logic, you see. Government, to the atheists, is the power of the collective. It's seen classically in Marxism, with Pol Pot in his destruction of Cambodia, Mao Zedong with his Red Guard and Cultural Revolution, the Soviets with their terrible utilitarian system of justice, sending countless innocent people to work in camps because they had anti-Soviet thought, the Gulag Archipelago, as one famous prisoner, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, named it. In London, this one-time victim of atheistic power, Solzhenitsyn, spoke out. He said, "Over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own towards the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were to ask to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that has swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Solzhenitsyn, having won the Nobel Peace Prize, which he couldn't collect for several years because he couldn't leave Russia, was finally expelled from Russia, came and lived in the West for some years. But having lived in the West for some years, he was critical, just as critical of the West as he was of the East. For he was critical of the slavery of the individual that had engulfed our societies. In a famous commencement address he gave at Harvard University, which you could easily Google and find, and it's a great address, he attacked Western materialism, the superficial pursuit of happiness, the herd instinct of irresponsible journalists, the moral bankruptcy of legalistic rights discussions, and the meaninglessness of our society, the revolting invasion of commercial advertising by TV stupor and intolerable music, is one of his memorable terms. He says, the humanistic way of thinking, which had proclaimed itself our guide, did not admit the existence of intrinsic evil in man, nor did it see any task higher than the attainment of happiness on earth. It started modern Western civilization on the dangerous trend of worshipping man and his material needs. That superficialistic, materialistic, consumerist society that we live in, he saw for what it was and where it came from, out of the replacement of God with man. He goes on, everything beyond physical well-being and the accumulation of material goods were left outside as if human life did not have any higher meaning. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that life is more than what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. But yet our society tells us that that is the good life. Go to your local newspapers, go to the newsagents, look up the booklets on the good life, and it's about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. It's pathetic. He says, our spiritual life is trampled by the party mob in the East and by the commercial one in the West. He was a man of Christian understanding, seeing the world's problems with collective and individualism. For the problem is neither of those two things. They're the symptom. The problem is sin. The ethical egoism of Ayn Rand, the self-determination, self-fulfillment, self-love movement of pop psychology, the do-it-my-way of popular songs, the Greer's absolute authority of defining yourself, none of them have worked to make a happier people that they've all promised to work towards. For we were not created for ourself, but for God and for others. And so we have come to the time that the New Testament describes in these words. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Keeps on calling them lovers. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Hello, Australia. Hello, Sydney. Is that not us? Is that not our city that is described in the New Testament 2,000 years ago with such clarity? But the problem lies in not being lovers of God. The problem lies in sin turning our back on God, and that is what God addresses by his Son's death and resurrection on our behalf. And so in the gospel we have the recreation and relationships. For by his death for our sinful rebellion against God, and by his resurrection and pouring out of his Holy Spirit to bring new birth, Jesus recreates us and restores us in our relationships. Our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Jesus' appeal is to the individual. If anyone, he says, would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And he goes on, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? If anyone would come after me. The invitation goes out to us as individuals, that we are to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and his invitation to deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow him. It's your choice. But when you respond to Jesus, you become part of the community, the family of God, the church of God, the bride of Christ. You cannot have God as your father without having us as your brothers and sisters. That might be a big turnoff for you. You might like to think God as father's pretty good, but do I have to put up with those people? Which shows the problem. For God the Father has made us to be one. Isolated, individualistic Christianity is a contradiction in terms. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? No. The thief on the cross never made it to church. Just went straight to paradise. Apart from him, I don't know anybody else. You don't have to go to church as a Christian, but if you're a Christian, you go to church. That's just what it is. Because we're not just called upon to enter into relationship with God, but also with God's family, because we become part of that family of God. For we are called to love one another as Christ loved us. Indeed, people will know we are his disciples not by the fact that we've got a cross or a fish or a dove. That's not the sign. It's not that we have an incredible building, beautiful organ music, wonderful choral singing. No. People will know we are the Jesus people if we have love for one another. The mark of the Christian is the love for Christians. Individualistic Christianity is false and phony Christianity. And so we come to our meal together, in which we remember Jesus' death for us and proclaim his resurrection again for us. But it's for us. And it's a meal. What we're doing is eating and drinking together. For the reason you eat a meal is to fellowship together. You remember the teenagers that were in dwelling your house, especially of the male variety, who stood at the open fridge door and grazed? That is not eating a meal. That is fueling the testosterone or whatever, but it's not eating a meal. We say, wait for dinner time, don't ruin your dinner time, and then sit down with us and let us together share. Put the paper away, turn the television off, let's eat together. For we come to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the remembrance of that together. And we eat a meal at a table. This is not a sacrifice at an altar. There's never been an altar in St. Andrew's Cathedral. This is a meal at a table where we share together in our common fellowship the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have created us as your people, created us as one humanity. Father, we confess the failure and sinfulness of the divisions that we make between ourselves. And pray, Heavenly Father, for those nations that are at war, those people who are killing each other, those Cains and Abels. Father, have mercy upon our divided and broken humanity. And thank you for the mercy you have shown in sending your Son to die for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be remade, and that we might be called into fellowship not only with you, but also with your people. Help us in our fellowship with each other, please, Father, that based upon your Son's death and his love for us and your love for us, that we may truly love each other. Remove from us, Father, those obstacles of love that we have, those selfishness, those temperamentalisms, those imperfections that we see looming so large in each other and so small in ourselves. Enable us, Father, to so love one another that when people come amongst us, they will know that we truly are your family, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who out of his love for us laid down his life for our salvation. And we ask, Father, for this Spirit's work in our lives through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.